Father, as always, we thank you for for the privilege to receive your word. We thank you for this place you brought us to and secured for us. We thank you for the amazing grace that you've showered us with throughout our whole lives, the men and the women that you've caused us to become. It's all you, Father. You've done it all. If there is any good in any of us, it's because you put it there. And we thank you, Father, and we praise your glorious name. We thank you for the work you've given us to do. It is the greatest honor and privilege of our lives to serve you. And we thank you most of all for the gift of your Son who loved us and gave himself up for us. We thank you for making us a temple of God. Your Spirit lives inside us. Inside us, your Spirit is building a temple, building a tabernacle from which we can offer offerings to you. And again, we praise your glorious name. We pray, Father, that you empower us with the words that you're going to present us this evening, so that when we leave here, we're better equipped to be lights in this world. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. It's interesting that the more you study the Bible, the more you discover that the Bible is one amazing, amazing book. When we look at the events that are going on in the world today and the events that are going to go on, we see the Bible coming alive, and that's just an amazing thing. One of the interesting points that I've noticed, I'm sure many of you have noticed it as well, that in studying the Word of God, we see that it's all connected. It's all interconnected. Now, in the past, I've come across people who consider the Old Testament to be their Bible. They go by the Old, but they disregard the New. On the other hand, there are people who won't have anything to do with the Old Testament. All the fighting and all the bloodshed turns them off. But the Testaments are connected. They're connected. Now, we saw that in our study of the book of Joshua. The book of Joshua is an Old Testament illustration of the spiritual life. But there's many other examples of this connection between the two Testaments as well. And this is true in the case of the series that we just started. But before we get to that, in the early days of the Christian church, there was a lot of confusion going around about how to become saved. Many Gentiles were becoming saved by faith alone in Christ alone, but there were Jews who insisted that in order to be saved, these newly converted Gentiles had to also become circumcised and keep the law. So they held the Jerusalem Council in order to settle the issue. Now, at the council, Paul and Barnabas reported on how God had worked through them during Paul's first missionary journey. And that was followed by Peter's discourse on his ministry to the Gentiles. After Peter spoke, James, who was the half-brother of Jesus and the head of the church at Jerusalem, delivered a short discourse. It appears in Acts 15, if you're there, look at verse 13. This is James' discourse. In verse 13, after they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, "Brethren, listen to me. Simeon has related how God has concerned himself about taking from among Gentiles a people for his name. With this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After these things I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which is fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago.'" Now, in this dissertation, James pointed out that in the millennium, Gentiles will be saved by faith. Now, that lines up with what Peter expressed in his dissertation. But the point we want to note is the fact that when Christ returns, he will establish a new kingdom. The point here involves the fact that God is not done with Israel. Now, Israel has a future filled with great blessings. Paul alluded to this in Romans 11, where he stated, "The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." Now, that's a reference to the return of Christ, the second advent. James' statement was taken from Amos. It appears in Amos 9, starting in verse 11, where it says, "In that day I will raise up the fallen booth of David, and I will up its breaches. I will also raise up his ruins and rebuild as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this." But what's the point here? Well, the point has to do with the fact that the Bible's interconnected. There's a connection between the two testaments. The Old Testament looks ahead to the New. The New Testament looks back to the Old. The same principle appears in the series that we just started. Now, in our last session, we began studying the book of Zechariah. As we stated last time, Zechariah's ministry began shortly after Haggai's. The message from both prophets was designed to encourage the people who returned from the exile. Their job was to rebuild the temple. These prophets encouraged them to get back to work on the temple. Zerubbabel and Joshua led this first group of exiles back to the land. After laying the foundation for the temple, the builders came face to face with some pretty intense opposition from the surrounding nations. So they became discouraged, and they aborted their mission, so to speak. Now, in order to motivate the people, Zechariah was shown 8 visions in one night. Now, these 8 visions point to the fact that Israel has a future. They indicate that the rebuilding of the temple was no small thing. The task they were given was not something to be taken lightly. Now, the rebuilding of the temple had a direct connection to God's plans for Israel's future. Now, a point that emerges here is there are no small things in the plan of God. Every Christian today has a part to play in God's plan. Every Christian today has an objective to carry out. Every Christian today has a spiritual gift. The Apostle Paul tells us that no matter how insignificant a person's spiritual gift might appear to be, every gift is essential. Every gift plays a part in the bigger picture. And the principle was the same in Zechariah's day. The work that the builders were given to do played a part in the bigger picture. The message of the visions indicated to the people that the Lord was with them. These visions outlined the prophetic program for Israel from the time of restoration from Babylonian captivity to the establishment of the millennial kingdom. The vision of the horses and riders points to God's anger against the nations and future blessings for Israel. The vision of the 4 horns and the 4 craftsmen adds details to the judgment of the nations that persecuted Israel, and it builds upon God's promise to comfort his people. The vision of the man with the measuring line indicates that in the future, Jerusalem is going to overspread its boundaries. The vision of Joshua the high priest points to the future cleansing of the nation and the reinstatement of the priesthood. Then we have the vision of the golden lampstands and the golden lampstand and the 2 olive trees. These have to do with God's work being accomplished through God's leaders, Zerubbabel and Joshua. Now that right there points to something in the future. Here we have the interconnection of the Bible again. That work that Zerubbabel and Joshua were to do points to the return of Jesus Christ, who's going to reunite the offices of priest and king and fulfill the promises to Israel. The vision of the flying scroll has to do with the judgment of Jews who break the law of God, the judgment of everybody, in fact, who breaks the law of God. The vision of the woman and the infant, this was an extremely interesting vision. That has to do with removal of wickedness from the land. That woman in the ephah represents wickedness. Now here's where Daniel's 70th week is in view. The woman in the ephah is Babylon the Great. The fact that she's taken to the land of Shinar sets the stage for the events that will take place during Daniel's 70th week. Then we have the vision of the 4 chariots. This repeats the cycle and reconnects with the first vision. It points to the final judgment of the nations. That sets the stage for the crowning of Joshua in the last part of chapter 6. That crowning is symbolic of the crowning of the branch, Jesus Christ the Messiah, in whom the offices of priest and king will be reunited. See the connections there. So what we see in these visions is the fact that there will be a future kingdom. There will be a future king who will sit on the throne of David as both priest and king. Now, like the passages we noted in Acts 15, in Romans 11, and in Amos 9, these visions emphasize the fact that Israel has a future. It's a prosperous future. and it's filled with the blessings of the unconditional covenants, please go to Ezra 6, Ezra chapter 6. So if you're trying to form a picture of Zechariah in your mind, the first six chapters have to do with the eight visions. And we're going to move on from that tonight. As we get ready to transition into the next part of the book, the question that we so often ask is, what about the present? What about the present? Like all believers today, Israel is going to receive great blessings in the future. But how does that translate back to the present? Well, the answer to that question takes us back to the subject of righteousness. Now, recently we completed a series, I can't remember how long ago, but we completed the series on righteousness. The principle has been expressed many times. Every Christian is made righteous in his position at the moment he makes the choice to accept Christ as his Lord and Savior. But there's a world of difference between that righteousness, positional righteousness, a world of difference between positional righteousness and experiential righteousness. Experiential righteousness directly relates to how Christians conduct themselves. Every Christian is called on to live righteously in this age. This was the case with Israel as well. Now, what we're going to see in Zechariah 7 and 8 are four messages. First six chapters, we saw the eight visions. In the next two chapters, 7 and 8, we're going to see four messages. All four came from the Lord in the fourth year of Darius. That's around 518 BC. The night visions that we just saw were a comfort and an encouragement to these Jews who came back to build the temple. Through the visions, the people saw the regathering to the land, the cleansing and restoration, and the coming of the Messiah. The temple was on its way to completion at that time, but the opposition had been dealt with. It involved a decree issued by Cyrus. Through a search of the archives, Darius discovered it. In response to Cyrus's decree, Darius issued a decree. It appears in Ezra 6, starting in verse 6. Ezra 6, verse 6. Now therefore, Tattenai, governor of the province beyond the river, Shethar Bozenai, and your colleagues, the officials of the provinces beyond the river, keep away from there. Leave this work on the house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews rebuild this house of God on its site. Moreover, I issue a decree concerning what you are to do for these elders of Judah in the rebuilding of this house of God. The full cost is to be paid to these people from the royal treasury out of the taxes of the provinces beyond the river, and that without delay. Whatever is needed, both young bulls, rams, and lambs for a burnt offering to the God of heaven, and wheat, salt, wine, and anointing oil, as the priests in Jerusalem request, it is to be given to them daily without fail, that they may offer acceptable sacrifices to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons. And I issue the decree that any man who violates this edict, a timber shall be drawn from his house, and he shall be impaled on it, and his house shall be made a refuse heap on account of this. Now that's motivation right there to leave these Jews alone. The temple was being finished. When the temple was finished, a delegation was sent to Jerusalem to inquire of the Lord whether they need to continue the fast. This is interesting. Delegation came from Bethel, which was about 12 miles north of Jerusalem. It appears that this delegation consisted of Jews who had returned from exile and settled in Bethel. Now, their question implied a desire to discontinue the observances. The observances commemorated the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 586 BC. Please hold your place and go to... Where are you? You're in Ezra. Go to 2 Kings 25. We'll be getting to Zechariah soon.
Mm-hmm.
2 Kings 25, verse 8, please. Now on the seventh day of the fifth month, which was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, a servant of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. He burned the house of the Lord, the king's house, and all the houses of Jerusalem. Even every great house he burned with fire. So all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down the walls around Jerusalem. Now, please go to Zechariah 7. Now, what we just read was the fall of Jerusalem in 586 BC. The fall of Jerusalem was commemorated by four fasts. Because the temple was burned in the fifth month, now that particular fast was considered the most serious. These observances had been kept for many years to the point where the reality became nothing more than ritual only. The purpose of the messages was to impress upon the people the need to live righteously. Now, note how the Lord responded to their question in Zechariah 7, starting in verse 5. They wanted to discontinue the fasts. Zechariah 7, verse 5. Say to all the people of the land and to the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months, these 70 years, was it actually for me that you fasted? When you eat and drink, do you not eat and drink for yourselves and do you not drink for yourselves? Are not these words which the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets, when Jerusalem was inhabited and prosperous, along with the cities around it, and the Negev and the foothills were inhabited? Now, that's a rebuke. The fasts were not for God. They should have been fasting in sorrow because they had sinned against God. The result was 70 years in exile. Now that their exile came to a close, they wanted to discontinue the fasts. Wrong attitude, wrong motivation. We often ask the question, why do we do what we do? Do we do what we do with Christ in mind? Or we do what we do with self in mind? The attitude of the people drew a rebuke from the Lord. They were not living righteously. They were living selfishly. If they applied God's words through the prophets, they could have avoided the exile. There would not have been a need for fasts. If the generation in Zechariah's day substituted ritual for obedience, they would also experience the same type of judgment. See, that was the first message, and it's a message to the people who returned to build the temple. Live righteously is the message. Now this brings us to the second message. It centers around the conduct of the generation before the exile. Now, a principle that emerges here is God wants the heart. God wants the heart. We're all familiar with King Saul. Saul was commanded to utterly destroy the Amalekites. Now, that included the livestock as well. But Saul kept back some of the choicest livestock with the claim that he would offer sacrifices to God. Samuel's response to this appears in 1 Samuel 15:22. Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. See, God didn't want meaningless sacrifices. God wants obedience that comes from the heart. Remember what Jesus said concerning the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew 23:23? Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. The scribes and Pharisees were sticklers when it came to provisions of the law, but they were lacking in areas of justice, mercy, and faithfulness. In the pre-exilic times in Zechariah's day, God didn't want his people going through the motions. God wanted spiritual reality. He wanted what came from the heart. Now, that being the case, look at Zechariah 7, verse 8. Then the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, "Thus has the Lord of hosts said, dispense true justice and practice kindness and compassion, each to his brother. And do not oppress the widow or the orphan, the stranger or the poor. And do not devise evil in your hearts against one another." But they refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears from hearing. Now this passage is very clear. God wants his people to treat each other as God treats them, with compassion and kindness. But they refuse to pay attention to the word of God. Passage goes on to tell us that their hearts became hard. God sent prophets to them, but they wouldn't listen. So when they called out to God, God refused to hear them. What happened instead? Well, look at Jeremiah 9:16. "I will scatter them among the nations, whom neither they nor their fathers have known, and I will send a sword after them until I have annihilated them." The same principle appears in verses 13 and 14 of Zechariah 7. What's the message here? Disobedience resulted in unanswered prayer and a scattering of the people among the nations. And the land was left desolate. People removed from the land, scattered among the nations. The land was not being worked. But here's where a question emerges. What does this have to do with the remnant who returned to the land? It serves as a reminder. Recall what Paul said to the Corinthians concerning the Exodus generation. "Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages have come." The same principle appears in our main passage. The second message serves as a reminder to the people in Zechariah's day as to what can result from disobedience. Now this brings us to the third message. The third message has to do with restoration. In this passage, Zechariah contrasted Israel's past judgment with the promise of a future restoration. This promise is the motivation to live righteously. The message is divided into a series of parts, each beginning with the phrase, "the word of the Lord." Now that right there emphasizes the importance of the message. The phrase emphasizes the promises God made to his people. The name Zion in verse 3 was used for the site of the temple. Later it became a synonym for the entire city of Jerusalem. The word jealous in verse 2 expresses the fact that God has a great zeal for his people. His love for Israel is so great that in the future he will come to his people and dwell with them. Verse 4 speaks of security and protection from enemies. Verse 5 implies happiness. At one point in the past, happiness and laughter filled the streets of Jerusalem, but it departed, and sadness and gloom prevailed. But that will all change in the millennium. I think I stated this on Sunday. All the conditions that you saw in the Old Testament having to do with Israel in the past, in the Old Testament, the complete opposite will be in place in the millennium. The new kingdom will be filled with happiness and laughter. Look at Isaiah 65:19. "You will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people, and there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying." In the millennium, there will be a large increase in population. People will sing praises to the Lord. Why? Because God is going to make it possible. Look at Zechariah 8, verse 6. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is too difficult in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days, will it also be too difficult in my sight, declares the Lord of hosts? Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I am going to save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west. And I will bring them back, and they will live in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness." There's that phrase, "thus says the Lord," again, in verse 6 and 7. The Hebrew word for difficult means difficult, marvelous, or wonderful. The point that emerges here is what might be difficult for people is not difficult for God. Remember Abraham's wife? Sarah laughed when she heard that she was going to bear a child. The Lord Jesus Christ replied, "Is there anything too difficult for the Lord?" Jeremiah tells us in Jeremiah 32:17, "Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you." In light of the events that were taking place in Zechariah's day, the people might have wondered how God was going to fulfill those promises. Although the opposition was dealt with and the temple was well on its way to completion, the city was in disrepair. The walls were broken down. But the bottom line is, nothing is too difficult for God. Question: how does that apply today? We could look at the events that are occurring across the globe today and see no solution to such problems. But God has proven throughout history that nothing is too difficult for the Lord. If God states it, the promise is guaranteed. What conclusion can the people living in Zechariah's day come to? Look at verse 9, Zechariah 8, verse 9. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong, you who are listening in these days to these words from the mouth of the prophets, those who spoke in the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid, to the end that the temple might be built. For behold, those days there was no wage for man or any wage for animal, and for him who went out or came in, there was no peace because of his enemies. And I set all men one against another. But now I will not treat the remnant of this people as in the former days, declares the Lord of hosts. For there will be peace for the seed, the vine will yield its fruit, the land will yield its produce, and the heavens will give their due. And I will cause the remnant of this people to inherit all these things. It will come about that just as you were a curse among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you that you may become a blessing. Do not fear, let your hands be strong." Back in verse 9, the phrase, "let your hands be strong," is designed to provide them with encouragement. That whole passage has encouragement written all over it. And that encouragement came at a time when discouragement had become prevalent among the people. Encouragement is an interesting quality. True encouragement is based on what God can do and what God is going to do. A point that emerges here is there is encouragement in the Word of God. After crossing the Jordan into the land of Canaan, Joshua and his people faced a daunting task. It involved going to war against enemy nations who were bigger, stronger, and better equipped than Joshua's army. But when God said, "Be strong and courageous, I have already given you the land," Joshua believed. And God followed through on his promise. Please hold your place and go to Romans chapter 4. Hold in Zechariah and go to Romans chapter 4. When we look at the events going on in our nation and in our world today, we don't need to see discouragement. What we should be looking to see is opportunity. Opportunity to be a light. Opportunity to make a difference. Abraham was 99 years of age. He was physically unable to father a child, but he believed God's promise, and God came through. Look at Romans 4, verse 19. "Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able to perform." It doesn't matter what circumstances dictate. God is greater than any set of circumstances. God has everything under control. Now, in light of that, we have the phrase, let your hands be strong. A few years earlier, when the people became lax and abandoned the building project, they experienced the negative effects. Haggai brought this to the attention of the people in Haggai 1, verse 6. You have sown much, but harvest little. You eat, but there is not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there is not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. And he who earns wages to put into a purse with holes. Why were those conditions in place? Because the people were outside of God's plan. They were outside the realm of blessings. They experienced a loss of peace, a loss of safety, a loss of enjoyment, a loss of income. They felt the weight of division internally and oppression from the outside. But in verse 11, we have the word but. The word but introduces a contrast. The building project having resumed, the people were back inside God's plan and within the realm of blessings once again. The results appear in verse 12. The land will yield its produce. The heavens will yield rain. The people will possess things. Principle. When God's people function within God's plan, the result is blessings. Simple principle. What can we conclude? Well, the answer appears in verse 13 of our main passage. Let your hands be strong. In other words, if the people continued to function under God's plan, within God's plan, they would be blessed and they would become a blessing to the nations. In the past, Israel was a curse among the nations. In the future, she'll be a blessing to the nations. And that principle had near future implications, but also distant future implications. It points to the blessings of both Israel and Judah, the ones they'll receive in the millennium. The last part of the third message appears in verses 14 through 17. Once again, it begins with the phrase, thus says the Lord of hosts. These words point to the faithfulness of God. When judgment is called for, God is faithful to judge. God demonstrated that by sending his people into exile. On the other hand, when God's people are obedient to the word of God, God is faithful to bless. It's not that God's people earn anything from God. It all comes down to who God is. The point's expressed in Psalm 15. Look at Psalm 15, verse 1. O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill? He who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. Solomon reemphasized this point in Proverbs 6, starting in verse 20. My son, observe the commandment of your father, and do not forsake the teaching of your mother. Bind them continually on your heart, tie them around your neck. When you walk about, they will guide you. When you sleep, they will watch over you. And when you awake, they will talk to you. Isn't that interesting? Obedience results in blessings, a simple principle. But based on that, God called the people to speak the truth to one another. Look at the second half of verse 16. Judge with truth and judgment for peace in your gates. Also, let none of you devise evil in your heart against another, and do not love perjury, for all these are what I hate, declares the Lord. Earlier in the session, we said God wants the heart. God wants his people to speak truth, to practice justice in the courts, to honor his name, and to love their neighbors. This applies just as much today as it did in Zechariah's day, when we said the Bible's interconnected. Look at Romans 13, starting in verse 8. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, and you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. The Apostle Peter stated it another way. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. See, these things come from a heart that's focused on God. And this adds further support to the fact that the Bible's interconnected. Let's look at the fourth message. It appears in Zechariah 8, verse 18. Starting in verse 18. Zechariah 8, 18. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth, the fast of the fifth, the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth months will become joy, gladness, and cheerful feasts for the house of Judah. So love, truth, and peace. Why should the people live righteously and holy before the Lord? Because there are future blessings, this fourth message states it. But see, here we see that we're back to the subject of fasts. Now, we noted in the first message, which appears back in chapter 7, the delegation from Bethel showed up in Jerusalem, had a question concerning a fast. Should we continue the fasts? In this passage, two additional fasts are added. In addition to the fast of the fifth and seventh months, the fast of the fourth and tenth months are included. The fast of the fourth month commemorated the breaching of the wall of Jerusalem. The fast of the tenth month commemorated the beginning of the final siege of Jerusalem in 588 BC. The fasts were supposed to be a time of fellowship with God, but as we saw earlier, the fasts were nothing more than rituals. Their focus was not on God, but on themselves. This is the word of the Lord of hosts. It appears in Zechariah 7. Go back to Zechariah 7 and look at verse 5. Say to all the people of the land and to the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months, these 70 years, was it actually for me that you fasted? When you eat and drink, do you not eat for yourselves, and do you not drink for yourselves? What was their problem? We said it earlier, their motivation was wrong. The people sinned, and they were punished for it. Instead of repenting, they wanted the punishment to disappear. Now that they had returned to the land, they wanted to know if they should still keep the fasts. In the fourth message, the Lord is going to answer their question. The answer takes us to the second advent of Jesus Christ. It appears in verse 19. The fasts will be turned to feasts. The implication is one of rejoicing. The message is, don't focus on the past. Look forward to the future. Don't focus on the obstacle. Focus on God, the promises of God, the Word of God. The principle applies just as much today as it did in the Old Testament. Don't focus on what can be seen. What can be seen is sadness, sorrow, and heartache. What can be seen is pain, suffering, and darkness. Instead, focus on that which cannot be seen. God's people are encouraged to focus on the phrase, thus says the Lord of hosts. In Zechariah 8, look at verse 20. Thus says the Lord of hosts, it will yet be that peoples will come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one will go to another, saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will also go. So many peoples and mighty nations will come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from all the nations will grasp the garment of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. The complete opposite of what happened in the past will happen in the future. And since God says it, we know that it will happen. Recall that in the Old Testament, it was the Jews who were chosen to witness the Gentiles and to bring them to faith in the one true God. Through Israel, God attempted to reach the entire world. Many of the events in Jewish history were designed to witness to the entire world. Through the plagues of Egypt, the glory of God was shown to the entire world. Through the conquest of Sion and Og, the fear of God spread throughout the land of Canaan. The power of God in Joshua's army impacted the world. Please hold your place and go to 1 Samuel 17. We'll be closing shortly. First Samuel 17, look at verse 46. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you. And I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. What's the point here? Well, the point is, God used Israel to show his glory throughout the world. But instead of bringing the Gentiles to God, the Gentiles drew Israel away from God. All that will change when Christ returns. When Jesus Christ restores his people and establishes his kingdom, Gentiles will come to Jerusalem to worship the living God. Please go to Isaiah chapter 2. And this will be the final passage. In Isaiah 2, look at verse 1. The word which Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it will come about that in the last days the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills. And all the nations will stream to it, and many peoples will come and say, Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and then we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Micah expressed a similar point in Micah 4. Zechariah describes a scene where 10 men from the nations will take hold of the garment of a Jew and beg him to take them to Israel to worship the Lord. That 10-to-1 ratio represents a vast number of Gentiles will come to worship. Instead of Gentiles leading Jews away from God, in the new kingdom, Gentiles will bring Jews, bring them to God. Gentiles will beg Jews to bring them to God. And that is a small indication of the prosperity that's going to reign in the millennium. It is, however, all contained in these four messages. These messages, along with the 8 night visions, they were designed to comfort the Jews who returned from exile to rebuild the temple. The messages were designed to encourage them to go forward in God's plan, to show them the importance of sticking to the task at hand, and to give them hope regarding the future. How does that apply today? We said it earlier, every Christian has a plan to execute. Each plan is a small part of a much, much bigger picture. There will probably be obstacles along the way. The solution is not by might or power, but by the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. For those who continue going forward in God's plan, there are unimaginable blessings to be gained in the future. We can't earn or deserve such blessings. Receiving them comes back to who God is. God is faithful to bless those Christians who are obedient to the Word of God. Now, in the next session, we just saw the eight night visions in the first six chapters. In chapters 7 and 8, we noted four messages. In chapters 9 through 14, we're going to look at two oracles. We'll note the first one on Sunday. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the privilege to gather together this evening to receive your word and grow in grace and knowledge. Thank you for those who came out to receive your word. We pray that you send them home with a blessing. Most of all, we thank you for your precious Son, our God and Savior, Jesus. We also thank you, Father, for the complete canon of Scripture, because in it you've shown us the complete picture. In it you've shown us great things. You've shown us your amazing glory. And when we see your glory, Father, it gives us confidence. Confidence regarding the present, confidence regarding the future. Empower us to take advantage of what you've shown us and use it according to your will and once again for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.